Let's see. And our scripture reading today comes from Colossians 1, 24 to 29. I'm sorry, 24 to 28. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ.
Well, we come this morning to our last study in this current series on the New Covenant that we've been looking at for the past several weeks, and I just have to say I have really enjoyed being immersed in this material once again. It's been really quite some years since the last time I taught this, and personally it's been refreshing and renewing for me. And I'm reminded again how foundational this material is for our life in Christ, and really for the life of a church body. It's foundational material, and it's been a cornerstone foundation for PBC over the years. And I've also enjoyed having Larry Brown and Jerry too share in this series. They've done a great job in the text and shared their hearts, and it really models who we are at PBC. That we're just all brothers and sisters in the Lord, and there's one Lord, and none of us are him. And God has gifted us in various ways, and God has designed the church body to each member using their gifts for the building up of itself in love. Well, as we have been talking about, the Corinthians had gotten distracted and sidetracked as a result of certain opponents coming to Corinth and discrediting Paul and his ministry. Paul had deep concerns. He had painful tensions with these believers, but he never gave up on them. And as a result of receiving some good news about a renewed relationship with these believers, he set about in this letter to lay out his ministry, to defend his apostolic ministry, and gives us a detailed perspective of what the new covenant is all about. Paul's intent was that these Corinthians could see the difference between him and his opponents, that they might have reason to boast in him rather than those who boast in appearance and not in heart. And over the past several weeks, we've pored over the principles that we have gleaned from 2 Corinthians 2 to 5. Now Paul begins to bring the section of his letter to a close, to make some personal appeals and exhortations. The actual end of this section is chapter 7, verse 4, but we'll end our study here in chapter 6, verse 13. The question is, now that Paul has laid out all these truths, given us the principles, how is he going to call the Corinthians to respond? And why should they? Why should they listen to Paul? And what we see in our text this morning are two appeals made by the Apostle Paul, separated by a detailed explanation of Paul's example that both validates his ministry and gives his words credibility. The first appeal has to do with the Corinthians responding to God. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now at this point, Paul addresses the Corinthians directly with his personal pronoun, you. In this first appeal, Paul urges and exhorts the Corinthians to not receive the grace of God in vain. And this is synonymous to the appeal that he gave to them that we saw in our text last week, to be reconciled to God. Paul's authority is being a co-worker with God in the ministry of reconciliation. Paul is an ambassador of Christ, and he's appealing to them as if God were speaking to be reconciled to him. We saw this in verse 20 of chapter 5. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And this word for appeal in 5:20 is the same word as the word urge in chapter 6, verse 1. The Corinthians had embraced Paul. They had embraced Christ. They had embraced the ministry of reconciliation. But various opponents had come into Corinth and distracted them and taken their eyes off of the cross of Christ. Paul was urging them to be reconciled to God, or else they would run the risk of receiving God's grace in vain. The word vain means to be empty, to be unfruitful, to have no profit. To receive the grace of God in vain is not to receive any benefit or profit for which it was intended. So in light of what Paul just said in chapter 5, to receive the grace of God in vain means to not live in the new creation that is here in Christ, but to live in the old creation. To not enjoy a relationship that has been reconciled with God, but rather to rely upon law for that relationship. It means not to know the love of Christ fully, revealed in his death on the cross. It means not to be set free from a selfish and sinful lifestyle. It means not to appropriate what we believe to be true in Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I've always had a hard time receiving gifts. For whatever reason, I feel like I don't deserve them, or they cost too much money. I remember one Christmas where my wife bought me a Christmas gift, and it was just so hard for me to receive it that I put it on the shelf in my closet for several months. I had received the gift in vain. That's what Paul's talking about. Last week, when talking about the ministry of reconciliation, I used an illustration of having a large negative bank account. And we were helpless to change it. The situation was just getting worse and worse, and the bank president gives us a call, and he makes us an offer. And he offers to exchange our negative, very large negative account for his son's very positive and unlimited bank account. And last week, you all took the offer, didn't you? You signed up back there at a table after the service. Receive the grace of God in vain is to never draw on the account, is to pretend as if we were still had our old account and that's the way we were living. Now, Paul amplifies and intensifies his appeal by a quote from Isaiah 49. Not only is Paul a co-worker with God, but he views himself with the authority of an Old Testament prophet. Thus says the Lord. Now, many of you know that the subject of Isaiah 40 through 55 is the restoration of God's people and the dawning of a new creation. God's people are reconciled to him through the exchange of people for Israel, and God blotting out their sins. This was the day of salvation to which Israel had looked forward to, the day that they had longed for. And Isaiah 49 contains both the word salvation and the word covenant, meaning new covenant. What Paul is saying is that the day talked about in Isaiah has now begun in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The new order has arrived through the new creation. The new creation is here. And through the Holy Spirit, God's people can now live in the age to come. No longer do we have to wait for the dawning of the new creation. It's already here. It will be consummated in the future, but it has begun now. And what Paul is doing is trying to speak with the authority of Isaiah to say, now is the right time, now is the day of salvation. Behold, behold, it has come. Don't live in the old creation, but turn now to live in the new creation. Eternal living is happening right now. Well, as believers in Jesus Christ, we face the same danger, don't we? We believe in Christ, and yet we continue to live in the old covenant or the old creation. We live as if this dramatic reversal in history has never happened. There are many things that distract us and cause us to receive God's grace in vain. Perhaps we've gotten confused through some sort of erroneous teaching. We're not sure exactly what the Scripture has to say to us on this. Maybe we've had a bad church experience, or somebody in the church has hurt us in some way, and so we're distracted. Perhaps we've grown spiritually apathetic. Maybe we're continue to live in the guilt and shame that was dealt with on the cross. Maybe things aren't going too well for us, and our focus is totally on our circumstances rather on what Jesus has accomplished for us and the fact that we can live in the new creation. Perhaps we're tormented by some sin that we just don't want to give up. We want to continue to live the way we want to live. Or maybe we're holding out because we want God to fix our old creation. We want Him to fix our life now. And we're blackmailing Him, we think we can do that, into fixing our life now so that we can turn ourselves over fully to Him and live in the new creation. Whatever might be holding you back, Paul's word is ringing clear. Today is the day. Today is the right time. No matter where you've been, no matter what has held you back, no matter what you've done in the past, no matter what has happened to you, be reconciled to God today. Come to the Lord fully on the basis of the cross of the Christ and be controlled by the love of Christ and enter in fully to what He has for you today. Now, why should the Corinthians respond to Paul's word? Well, now Paul switches from you to we and talks about what validates him and the new covenant ministry. He writes, giving no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, hardships, distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults or riots, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity and knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. What Paul does here is to list his credentials and why the Corinthians should abandon these opponents, these super apostles, these peddlers of the word of God, and follow him. The reason is that Paul is a servant of God. That reference to Isaiah is the key. Paul sees himself as Isaiah's suffering servant, following in the example of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul is very diligent in not being a negative example. He does not want to cause anybody to stumble in anything, in no way. He uses a double negative here for emphasis. He is not like many peddling the word of God. He has renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. See, Paul's ministry was under attack by his opponents. He was accused of craftiness in money-related matters, vacillation in travel arrangements, lacking gifts in speaking, and viewed as inadequate in ministry because of his suffering. Paul is defending his ministry because he does not want to be an obstacle to the Corinthians from embracing the new creation and living a life of full reconciliation with God. Rather, what commends Paul is how he conducts himself in everything, in a whole range of circumstances. The phrase "in everything" is in contrast to the phrase "in nothing." Now, the word "commend" is an important word in 2 Corinthians. It occurs as a verb 9 times and as a noun 1 time. Paul is very careful to try not commending himself through his own words to self-commend himself. He said in chapter 3, "We are not again, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you?" He said in chapter 5, "We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us." See, Paul, it seems, was criticized for self-commendation, the very thing his opponents were doing. And so Paul doesn't want to commend himself with words, but he does want to commend himself through his actions and through his example as a servant of God. That's what validates Paul's life and his ministry. Now, what follows is a list of 28 phrases that describe Paul's example in various ways. I'm not going to give you a detailed explanation of every phrase and every word. We'd be here the rest of the day and you wouldn't get to the picnic. Although it's not a bad exercise to look in detail at what Paul has written. But what I want to do is to highlight briefly the four categories into which these phrases fall. The first category has to do with the hardships that Paul encountered. The first phrase, "in much endurance," governs this the list of hardships. It might even actually govern the entire list of 27 things that follow. Following this, we have 9 hardships that occur in 3 triads, 3 sets of 3. The first triad has to do with the reaction of a hostile world to Paul and his ministry: afflictions, hardships, distresses. Distresses are things that happen to us to put us in a narrow, confined place so there's no way of escape. The second set of 3 has to do with the things that Paul suffered by the hand of others. He endured the 39 lashes 5 times. He was beaten with Roman rods on 3 occasions. He was in riots everywhere he went. The book of Acts records 9 cities in which there was a riot in response to Paul's ministry. The third triad consists of the difficulties of a more volunteer nature as a result of his ministry, such as making tents, often at night, in order so that he would not be a burden to others. He traveled often without the provisions for food, and he went hungry. Paul gives a long list of all he suffered in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. See, Paul's opponents pointed to his suffering as a sign of weakness and invalidation of his ministry. Paul, on the other hand, saw his sufferings and hardships as the badges that authenticated his ministry. Now, the second category highlights godly character and depending on God's resources in the midst of suffering. There are eight phrases, again, all introduced by the same preposition in, as we saw in the first category. But here we have two sets of four. Purity conveys integrity and sincerity. Knowledge is connected to knowledge of God. Patience and kindness are fruits of the Spirit and evidence of the new creation. Patience is reactive. Kindness is proactive. The second set of four is framed by the Holy Spirit and the power of God. The Holy Spirit provides the power of God in our weaknesses and allows us to live with godly character. And in the middle of the Holy Spirit and the power of God, we find genuine, unhypocritical, unmasked love and the word of truth, probably referring to the gospel. Love and truth are always a winning combo in the Christian life. The third category contains three phrases that are introduced with the Greek preposition by or through. We might think of these phrases as the how and where Paul persists or endures. He endures with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. In other words, for the weapons of offense and defense, for the sword and the shield. He acts in a righteous, ethical way in every circumstance. He responds with character and glory and dishonor, evil report and good report. No matter what the opinion is of Paul, no matter where he goes, no matter what people think of him, he endures and he persists. The fourth category lists seven antitheses. The first element is introduced by as, and the second introduced by yet. These phrases contrast the perception or appearance with reality. See, as deceivers and yet true, true before God. Humans might not know Paul, but God does. He might appear like he's dying, and yet he has resurrection life. Maybe he's disciplined or chastised by the Lord, and yet God's power and mercy are always with him. The hardships that Paul encountered caused him grief, and yet he rejoiced always. He might have been poor physically, but he was rich spiritually, and through the gospel he would make many, many, many people rich. He might have been viewed as not having anything, and yet he had everything he wanted and needed in Christ. See, what commended Paul's life and ministry was his example as a slave of Christ and as a servant of God. He was a man of integrity and godliness in the midst of physical and emotional suffering. Now, Paul's example gives us pause to reflect on our own life and how we're living our own life and how we're facing the difficulties and the hardships that we encounter in this life and our willingness to be a servant of God. See, a servant of God encounters all kinds of unpleasant and uncomfortable circumstances, but he endures them willingly for the sake of others. A servant remains faithful and obedient to God despite what life throws at her. A servant learns to depend on God's resources, not on his own resources. A servant is persistent and consistent through thick and thin. A servant takes the high road and remains above it all, not resorting to complaining, manipulation, or resentments. And even when wrongly perceived, a servant trusts in what he knows to be true, despite whatever others think of him or her. He believes in himself and he believes in his God. When I read these verses, I'm always reminded of a poem that I learned when I was a young boy growing up as a teenager in high school, a poem that has had a great deal of influence on me. It's a poem by Rudyard Kipling. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you but make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good nor talk too wise, if you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two impostors just the same, if you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or see the things you gave your life to broken, and stoop and build them up with worn out tools, if you can make one heap of all your winnings and risk it on one turn of pitch and toss, and lose and start again at your beginnings, and never breathe a word about your loss, if you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they are gone, and so hold on when there is nothing in you except the will which says to them, hold on. If you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you, but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, then yours is the earth and everything that's in it. And which is more, you'll be a man, my son. Many, many times over the last 45 years, when life has beaten me, battered me, and brought me to my knees, when I'm lying on my bed at night, unable to sleep, the words of that poem come clearly into my brain. I wish I would have been a believer in high school. I would have memorized more scripture. All I did was memorize Shakespeare and Kipling. But that's what this text does. It cements in it. Memorize this text. Memorize these phrases. So they're in your brain, so that when life throws all kinds of curveballs at you, you can recall how the example of the Apostle Paul, and you go, okay, that's my calling. That's my calling, to be a suffering servant, to live for Christ, to live for others in all circumstances with godly character, relying upon his resources. What commends and validates your life? What gives you authenticity? How will you have significance in the lives of other people? It's through your example. It's through godly character in each and every situation in which you encounter. To be a servant of God as a husband, or as a mom, as an engineer, as a Sunday school teacher, Bible study teacher, in everything you do, to be a servant of God. That's our calling. Now Paul gives a second appeal. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. The first appeal is to be reconciled to God. The second appeal is to be reconciled to Paul. In other words, to be reconciled to God is to be reconciled to Paul, and vice versa. They go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. We can't open up our hearts to God fully and at the same time close them off to other people. Here Paul brings to a climax the entire section of the letter, and he addresses the Corinthians by name, something that he doesn't do very often. He only does this with the Galatians and the Philippians and now the Corinthians. Paul has been open and vulnerable to the Corinthians. He has opened his mouth. He has shared with them fully his heart and everything he knows. His heart is wide open. It's enlarged towards these Corinthians. He has embraced them fully. Paul makes an honest assessment of the Corinthians. The problem is not with Paul. The problem is with them. Their affections have been restrained. They've constricted and withheld their hearts from Paul. But in rejecting Paul's ministry, they have rejected Paul's person. Paul is saying that they're choking, they're stifling their own life because of their holding back from the apostle and his ministry. And so Paul appeals to them as a father. Open up your hearts to us as well. He's calling them to reciprocate, to embrace him fully. He's a father. These Corinthians are his children. As Paul stated in chapter 3, they are a letter written in Paul's heart, and he wants to be in their hearts. There's no doubt about it. The Corinthians have been fickle and disloyal in their relationship with Paul, and they've caused Paul a lot of trauma and grief. And yet, Paul's love for them never changed, never wavered. He's never given up on them. He keeps moving towards them with truth and love and grace. He does not respond to them in kind, but demonstrates both a father's love and a pastor's heart. He's a loving father moving towards his straying children. Now, we have the same problem as the Corinthians, don't we? We close off of our heart. We kind of fold up shop, put up a barrier that keeps us from other people. We do this for all kinds of reasons: fear, shame, self-preservation, resentments, shyness, jealousy, mistrust, past hurt, perhaps just awkwardness. It's very difficult for us to let go and give ourselves fully to other people. It's hard for us to be vulnerable. It's hard for us to trust other people. But the problem isn't with others. The problem is with ourselves. We're restricting ourselves. But in the end, we're stifling the life of God. We're hurting ourselves, and we're not living in the new creation. Frederick Buechner writes, "The trouble with steeling yourself against the harshness of reality is that the same steel that secures your life against being destroyed secures your life also against being opened up and transformed by the holy power that life itself comes from. You can survive on your own. You can grow strong on your own. You can even prevail on your own. But you cannot become human on your own." To be a parent means that you will hurt and grieve over your children. To love others means that at some point your heart's going to get stepped on and you're going to be hurt. But that's the calling in being a servant of God, to open up our hearts, to allow other people into our lives, to continue to move towards others despite what has happened. The new covenant means that we no longer live for ourselves. Paul tells the Corinthians, be reconciled to God and be reconciled to him. The two are inseparable. The church body is a crazy place. All kinds of things happen because we're weak, we're frail, we're sinners, and we really are learning how to live in community. But that's where we learn. That's where the life of God is worked out through our hearts. It's in the body of Christ, this family that God has called to be with him for eternity. There's all kinds of people. There's all kinds of messes. But that's where God is working, if we are willing to accept that calling and that assignment as if God himself were speaking to us, be reconciled to God, be reconciled with other people. We can't have God without loving and forgiving people despite the pain and the grief that it causes us. What might God be saying to you this morning? Have you heard his voice in these appeals that Paul has given to the Corinthians? Here's the bottom line. The bottom line. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the right time. What God is calling us to do today, no matter what's happened in the past, no matter where we've gone, no matter how much hurt, pain, suffering in our life, God is calling us today to enter into the new creation and do the right thing. Are we willing to do the right thing despite the cost? To be a suffering servant? And really, that's our choice. Every day of our life as a believer in Jesus Christ, we get up in the morning, we remind ourselves, I'm living in the new creation, and I'm going to make a choice to do the right thing. Just to do the right thing each and every day of my life. Let's close. I'll close this morning with Paul's closing words from this letter that we've been in 2 Corinthians. Finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. See you all at the picnic. Amen.